After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illumined with his glory. And he cried out with a mighty voice, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place of demons, and a prison of every unclean spirit, and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her. And the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality." And I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, so that you will not participate in her sins and receive of her plagues. For her sins have piled up as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back, even as she is paid, and give back to her double according to her deeds. In the cup which she has mixed, mix twice as much for her. To the degree that she has glorified herself and lived sensuously, to the same degree give her torment and mourning. For she says in her heart, 'I sit as a queen, and I am not a widow, and will never see mourning.' For this reason, in one day her plagues will come, pestilence and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for the Lord God who judges her is strong. And the kings of the earth who committed acts of immorality and live sensuously with her, will weep and lament over her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance because of the fear of her torment, saying, 'Woe, woe, the great city Babylon, the strong city, for in one hour your judgment has come.' And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn over her because no one buys their cargoes anymore, cargoes of gold and silver and precious stones and pearls and fine linen, purple and silk and scarlet, every kind of citron wood, and every article of ivory, and every article made from very costly wood, and bronze and iron and marble, and cinnamon and spice and incense and perfume and frankincense and wine and olive oil and fine flour and wheat and cattle and sheep and cargoes of horses and chariots and slaves and human lives. The fruit you long for has gone from you, and all things that were luxurious and splendid have passed away from you, and men will no longer find them. The merchants of these things who became rich from her will stand at a distance because of the fear of her torment, weeping and mourning and saying, 'Woe, woe, the great city, she who was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, for in one hour such wealth has been laid waste. And every shipmaster and every passenger and sailor and as many as make their living by the sea stood at a distance and were crying out as they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, "What city is like the great city?" And they threw dust on their heads and were crying out, weeping and mourning, saying, "Woe, woe, the great city, in which all who had ships at sea became rich by her wealth, for in one hour she has been laid waste. Rejoice over her, O heavens, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her." Then a strong angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, "So will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will not be found any longer." And the sound of harpists and musicians and flute players and trumpeters will not be heard in you any longer. And no craftsman of any craft will be found in you any longer. And the sound of a mill will not be heard in you any longer. And the light of a lamp will not shine in you any longer. And the voice of the bridegroom and bride will not be heard in you any longer. For your merchants were the great men of the earth, because all the nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who have been slain on the earth. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Would you join me in prayer? Our God, today you give us your word as a sobering reminder of what will happen to the city of worldly seduction. What will happen also to all of those who have thrown in their lot with her. They'll share in her plagues and they'll be disappointed. Well, God, we pray today that you would teach us and warn us and that we would take heed to this warning. Lord, that we would say no to ungodly lust and live soberly and righteously and godly in the present age. That we would live our lives with care, and with circumspect. Lord, that you would help us to be mindful of our ways and mindful before you. And oh God, we do come today and confess that at so many points this past week we've not been mindful as we should. We've sinned against you. We've left undone things that we should do, and we've done what we ought not. And oh God, we do confess that that makes us worthy of your eternal destruction, but we glory in the Savior, Jesus Christ, that you've given, so that sinners might not receive that destruction, but instead might receive his righteousness credited to them by faith, and his death and resurrection to offer us with forgiveness of sins. Oh Lord, how we glory in Jesus and how we thank you for him. Because of what he's done in his cross work and his resurrection, you can declare us to be righteous, you can forgive us our sins, you can receive us to yourself, and never ever banish us away. And so God, today, as we hear your word, and as we think on your gospel, and as we take your supper, we pray that you would nourish our faith in Jesus, and that we would believe this gospel, and that we would hope in this Savior. Oh Lord, come and bless your church, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Well, again, thank you to Joshua and our praise team for leading us this week. We appreciate you guys and your ministry to us. I will just mention, because I'm not sure exactly when else to do this, that our family will be going on vacation in this week to come. And so you're still free to call or email me. But if it takes me a little longer to get back to you than normal, that is the reason. We're going out of town for a week, and we're going to get away to the beach and take our vacation early. So hope that doesn't motivate you to be jealous. That's just what we're doing. All right, Revelation 18. This morning, I'd like to begin by telling you the story of some greedy rule breakers and of a no-nonsense judge. Back in 1919, if you're a baseball fan, perhaps you would know this, the industry of professional baseball wasn't what it is today. For one, many of the players were making only a little more than the average salary in the U.S., and believe it or not, some were actually making less. Seems strange today when the league minimum is $500,000 or more. But back in those days, that was the case. Add to that the fact that the players didn't have any bargaining power in their contracts. The contracts were simply take it or leave it. Their owners were the ones amassing all of the wealth, which made them resentful in many cases. And you had the perfect atmosphere for the game of baseball to be infiltrated by gamblers. And that's just what happened in the infamous Black Sox scandal of 1919, in which perhaps as many as 8 White Sox players conspired to lose the World Series in exchange for cash given to them by gamblers. Now, one of those was the Sox star pitcher. He was a knuckleballer named Eddie Sakati. He had won 29 games that year in 1919. But the night before Sakati was to pitch Game 1 of the World Series, he found under his pillow in his hotel an envelope full of $10,000 cash. And the signal, if the fix was truly on, was that in Game 1, Sakati was to hit the first batter of the game and put him on base. Sakati did, and the White Sox went on to lose the World Series. But there were a lot of people in on the fix, or at least a lot who knew about it, and a secret like that can be hard to keep. It wasn't long before the news was out, and baseball's newly appointed commissioner was determined that he would make an example of the 8 Black Sox, as they were now being called. He was a man named Kennesaw Mountain Landis, named after a Civil War battle, and a federal judge with a commitment to justice that soared just as high as his name. Landis was a slender man with a shock of bright white hair and a trademark scowl that he could give to the guilty, regardless of whether they were in his courtroom or on the baseball diamond. He was equal parts stern and fearless, a latter-day Wyatt Earp, determined that he would bring law and order to the Wild West that baseball had become and restore the honor of the game. Once during his days as judge, Landis was said to have sentenced an aging bank robber to 15 years in jail. "Your Honor," the man pleaded, "I'm 72 years old. I can't possibly serve that long." And Landis looked at him and replied matter-of-factly, "Well, do the best you can." That was that. Landis's approach to the Black Sox scandal revealed a similar unflinching brand of justice. His August 3rd, 1921 pronouncement against the accused players thundered down as if from on high. Quote, "No player who throws a ball game, no player who undertakes or promises to throw a game, no player who sits in confidence with a bunch of crooked ball players and gamblers and does not promptly tell his club about it, will ever play professional baseball. And Landis kept his word. Sicotti and the other players were blacklisted from the game and from being elected to the Hall of Fame. They never played Major League Baseball again. Landis had cleaned up the game and quite possibly saved baseball. Now today's text tells us a similar story. There's another greedy, unscrupulous character that breaks the rules and in fact has been breaking God's law for thousands of years. And there's another unflinching lawman, a just judge who repays her with exactly what she deserves, resulting in her permanent downfall. Our text today tells us what will become of the city of Babylon, which is the way the book of Revelation figuratively represents the phenomenon of worldly seduction, the seduction that is present around the globe and throughout history. If you were here last week, you might remember that we said specifically, Babylon is a symbol for how the world seduces us to love the luxury and the sexual immorality that it has to offer. And how will things end for the Babylon of worldly seduction? How will things end for her at the end of history when God comes as the perfect judge and judges her? They'll end just like they did for Eddie Sicotti. She'll fall from power, lose everything she loved, and never return again. That's what will happen. That's what will happen. And today's text is this sobering warning to us. If we're tempted to give in to the allure of Babylon's seduction, tempted to throw in our lot with her in life, if we do, we'll have our hopes dashed and we'll share in her judgment. We'll share in her judgment. Justice will thunder down on us right along with her. Better than the text is encouraging us to flee the worldly city than to share in its downfall. And so today we're going to look at this fall of Babylon described in our text. The fall of Babylon, we'll see it from three angles. First, in verses 1 through 8, we'll see that her punishment fits her crimes. Second, in verses 9 through 19, we'll see Babylon's sad suitors. That is, those who've loved her and pursued her. We'll see that they're made sad. And then finally, in verses 20 through 24, we'll see God's joyous people. And then after that, we'll celebrate the Lord's Supper that promises that this same just judge, judge of unflinching justice who will oversee Babylon's destruction, also offers to us a merciful gospel amnesty if we'll turn from sin and trust in his crucified and risen Son, Jesus Christ. So let's begin today with the first of these three sections, verses 1 through 8. Here are the main ideas: that Babylon's punishment fits her crimes. That is, her crimes against God's law. Now, in the background of this chapter are several Old Testament chapters, but perhaps none is more influential than Jeremiah 50 and 51, those two chapters. In those chapters, the prophet Jeremiah predicts the overthrow of ancient Babylon, the kingdom that had taken God's people into captivity. Just listen to the similarities between ancient Babylon in those chapters in Jeremiah and the universal symbolic Babylon of worldly seduction that we see in chapter 18 of Revelation. I think when you do, you'll see how it is that God has designed the former to point forward to the later. Here's some similarities. Both have been idolatrous. Both have made the nations drunk with their sin. Both have oppressed God's people. As a result, both will be repaid for their deeds. Both will be attacked by the kings of the nations. Both will see their idols put to shame. Both will become desolate, and both will sink like a stone. And since this is what awaits Babylon, the call in both of these places in Scripture is God's people must come out of her. God's people must flee. The earlier, you see, points forward to the later, and it reminds us that the God who once brought down a wealthy, pleasure-crazy, idolatrous empire that oppressed his people is up to the task of doing it again. God's past acts of judgment show us his commitment to justice, which will compel him to act again in the future as he has in the past. All right, let's look at verses 1 through 8 of chapter 18. The news of Babylon's punishment is announced a couple times by an angel in verses 1 through 3, and then by a voice from heaven in verses 4 and following. And over we see this idea that her punishment fits her crime. So look, for instance, at the punishment announced in verse 2. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place of demons, and a prison of every unclean spirit, and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird. Now, from the perspective of most of chapter 18, and from ours today, Babylon's fall is still future, still something yet to happen toward the end of history. But notice that from God's perspective in verse 2, Babylon's downfall is so certain that it can be spoken of as if it's already happened. Already she's fallen, seems to be the force of the words here. In truth, this same phenomenon has happened before with regard to ancient Babylon. Listen to what God said through the prophet Isaiah. Fallen, fallen is Babylon, and all the images of her gods are shattered on the ground. Isaiah 21:9. And that was said by the prophet years before ancient Babylon actually fell. This might be comparable to when your boss asks you to do something, maybe at work, and you reply, done, right? Which means, I'm going to do it, but you want him to consider that it is as good as done when you announce it as if it's already happened. Well, done is also what God announces when it comes to the fall of Babylon. Done. And when verse 2 says that Babylon will be inhabited by, notice, demons and unclean birds, I think what it's doing is it's picking up this desolation language that we find in the Old Testament, originally used to refer to ancient Babylon's downfall. But rather than describing it the way the Old Testament does, referring to desert beasts and birds, this one takes on a darker tone, a more ominous tone. The fallen world system, as it were, will descend straight to the pit of hell, to be inhabited forever only by what is demonic and spiritually unclean. You might say, that sounds like such a staggering punishment. Is it a just one? Well, look at verse 3. Look at the crime that deserves this punishment. Verse 3, for all the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality. Here's the idea. The idea is that people the world over, the great and the small, the high and the low, have resorted to Babylon's seductions to love the wealth and the pleasure that she offers. And she has seduced them all. Think perhaps about the advertisements you see that say that encourage you to say, if I could just buy this, if I could just have that, then life would be good for me. Think perhaps about the seductions to immorality you see on billboards or perhaps TV commercials, or you say it's just a few clicks away on the internet. Babylon seduces. Notice that the charming seductress will not remain so forever. Instead, she will fall down into the pit of hell. Because God is just, Babylon's punishments fit her crime. And this is Exhibit A of that. Exhibit B is found in verses 6 and 7. Beginning in verse 6, pay her back even as she has paid, and give back to her double according to her deeds. In the cup which she has mixed, mix twice as much for her, to the degree that she glorified herself and lived sensuously, to the same degree, give her torment and mourning. Now, I've said that this section teaches us that in God's justice, Babylon's punishment will fit her crimes. If you look at verse 7, that certainly seems to support that idea. To the degree that she glorified herself and lived sensuously, to the same degree, give her torment and mourning. Notice the punishment is tit for tat, eye for eye, degree for same degree. See that there? The scales of justice balance. It's not excessive or more than Babylon deserves, but God's justice is also not lenient or less than she deserves. It's full and fair justice. But when you look at verse 6, at first glance, that might seem to undermine this, what I'm saying. Here we read that Babylon will be repaid double and will have twice as much mixed for her as she intended for others. You might say, how is that fitting justice for her, to get twice the sentence that she deserves? Well, the answer may be in the proposal of an Old Testament scholar named Meredith Klein. According to Klein, the words that are translated double and twice as much in our text could also be translated duplicate and twin. So for double, think duplicate. For twice as much, think twin. That is, if that's the case, Babylon's punishment is the double. It's the twin. It's the fitting counterpart to her sin. It's not twice as much as her sin deserves, but the exact counterpart in justice of the crimes that she's committed. Now, to me, that's an attractive view because, for one, it aligns verse 6 and verse 7 so that in both of those, the scales of justice balance exactly. Notice then how perfect God's justice is. It gives exactly what is deserved, never any more, and never any less. Exhibit C of God's justice is found in verses 7 and 8. Verse 7, she says in her heart, I sit as a queen, and I'm not a widow, and I will never see mourning. Verse 8, for this reason, in one day her plagues will come, pestilence and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for the Lord God who judges her is strong. Now Babylon's boasting here is designed to remind us of the boasting of ancient Babylon in Isaiah 47. But listen to how God answers ancient Babylon there. Isaiah 47, beginning in verse 8. Now then, hear this, you sensual one, who dwells securely, who says in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. Notice how blasphemous that claim is. That's the language God uses to describe himself in Isaiah. I am, and there is no one besides me. She says, I will not sit as a widow, nor know loss of children. Here's God's answer. But evil will come on you, which you will not know how to charm away. And disaster will fall on you, for which you cannot atone. And destruction, about which you do not know, will come on you suddenly. What a harrowing passage that is. The blasphemous, pleasure-crazy Babylon would be destroyed. And destroyed is exactly what God did when he gave it into the hands of the Medo-Persian Empire. And if God has judged Babylon once, can he be counted on again to give the Babylon of worldly seduction just what he promises in verse 8? Plagues, pestilence, mourning, famine, and fire. He will make the haughty fall, make the world's empire of greed and immorality crumble. And he'll do this, notice, I love this at the end, because the Lord God who judges her is strong. See that there? Have you ever thought about that? If you're an unbeliever, you cannot escape God's justice by resisting him. You cannot go toe-to-toe with God and win. God's entirely too strong for that. He's strong enough, in fact, to punish a world of evildoers and rebels at once. If you insist on being his enemy, then the words from Isaiah 47 will be true of you. Evil will come on you, which you will not know how to charm away. Disaster will fall on you, for which you cannot atone. And destruction, about which you do not know, will come on you suddenly. Because the Lord God who judges is strong, and his punishment fits your crime. Well, what does this mean that we should do as the people of God? I'd like to ask you to circle back to verses 4 and 5, and we'll see the application for us. Verse 4, I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, so that you will not participate in her sins and receive of her plagues. For her sins have piled up as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Come out of her, my people, is the command. Now let's be clear about what that means. I don't think it means that we're to separate ourselves from Babylon geographically or spatially to separate. In fact, since the Babylon of worldly seduction spans the globe, there's really nowhere we can go that she isn't. To get away from sin and sinners, the Apostle Paul tells us, one would have to go out of the world, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And besides, Jesus tells us that God hasn't seen fit to take us out of the world, but instead to send us to it in mission, John chapter 17, which I think is an important text when we think about the nature and the limits of separation. We're not to be of the world, but we certainly have been placed in it. Instead, I think the command to come out of Babylon means that we're to separate ourselves from her morally. Separate ourselves morally from Babylon. We're to separate from her sins. We're to turn down her allurements. We're to say no to her desires when she beckons. And don't miss the reason here. It's so that we won't join her in her sins and then join her in her destruction. Those sins, he says, are piling high as heaven. They're remembered by a God who doesn't forget. Notice here how God's own attributes that mean deliverance for his people, things we celebrate as his people, notice how those very same attributes also spell doom for his enemies. He is strong, as we just saw, and he remembers, right? And thus, those who insist on resisting him are in trouble. But his people are not to join them in the way that only stores up wrath. This is such a common biblical theme. Listen to Jeremiah 51, where the prophet harps on the same idea. Jeremiah 51, 6. Flee from the midst of Babylon, he says, and each of you save his life. Do not be destroyed in her punishment, for this is the Lord's time of vengeance. He is going to render recompense to her. And then again in verse 45, come forth from her midst, my people, and each of you save yourselves from the fierce anger of the Lord. God's people in all ages must leave Babylon, right? That is the thing consistent throughout the Bible. It was true for Old Testament Israel from ancient Babylon. And it was true for John's readers in the first century from the figurative Babylon of worldly seduction in their idolatrous culture. They were to say no to the idol feast that might have netted them economic prosperity, might have helped them fit in socially in their towns, but could only be indulged at the cost of idol worship and sexual immorality. It's true in our day as well, brothers and sisters, as we have to say no to sin's temptations, to say no to the temptation to crave material things, or the temptation to sleep with your boyfriends and girlfriends, the temptation to make money and luxury our gods, the temptation to indulge in pornography or adultery or to live a homosexual lifestyle. And notice the reason we're given in these verses to separate. It's because we'll receive of her plagues if we don't, or as Jeremiah said, we'll be destroyed in her punishment and experience the fierce anger of the Lord. So believing friend, make a break with that sin that seems to so entangle you. Make a break with it. Or if you refuse to, persist in it without repentance, it'll prove that you're not really a believer, and it'll send you straight to hell. Those are sobering thoughts. All right, so far we've looked at the fall of Babylon from the first angle. Her punishment fits her crimes. Look now at the second angle, found in verses 9 through 19. It's a picture of Babylon's sad suitors. Her sad suitors, that is, her lovers who are disappointed. This is a long section, but I think it's also the most straightforward in the chapter. Basically, the section pictures three different groups making the same response to Babylon's fall. Notice beginning in verse 9, it's the kings of the earth who loved her sexual immorality. Notice beginning in verse 11, it's the merchants of the earth who became rich by her. And then finally, beginning in the second half of verse 17, it's the maritime workers, those who make their trade by the sea, who also become rich from her wealth. And their response in each case is to do the same thing, to stand at a distance for fear of being caught up in her destruction, to weep and to mourn over her, to cry out, woe, woe, the great city, and to marvel that her downfall has happened so swiftly. Now Babylon's downfall, I think, appears to happen at the end of history and perhaps just before the final judgment. But notice that her downfall doesn't make her suitors repentant. That they don't cry out, what a fool I've been. Now I see how empty Babylon's wealth and pleasure are. Now I see that the real treasure is knowing God himself. They don't say that. Instead, they all look back longingly to these earlier times of Babylon's prosperity and strength, and they say, ah, for those former days. We miss the times gone by. And for an example, just look at verses 15 through 17. The merchants of these things who became rich from her will stand at a distance because of the fear of her torment, weeping and mourning and saying, woe, woe, the great city. She who was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. For in 1 hour such great wealth has been laid waste. To me, that doesn't sound like the mourning of the repentant. It doesn't sound like the godly sorrow that Paul tells us leads to repentance that's without regret. Instead, it sounds like the sad and wistful longing of someone who wishes they had their idols back. It was the same devastation that Jacob's father-in-law Laban felt when he learned he had been robbed of his household gods. It was the same pining in her heart that Lot's wife felt as she looked back longingly on Sodom and wished for the life that she left behind. Notice, friends, how blinded unbelievers are when they see their idols crumble before them and still continue to resist the God who made them crumble. But we need not share in their blindness. We need not be deceived like they are. The situation here may not be plain to them, but by God's grace and His word, it is to us. Those who trust in idols will be disappointed. That's what we're being told here. Those who trust in them will be disappointed by them. Listen to Isaiah 45, 16 and 17. They will be put to shame and even humiliated, all of them. The manufacturers of idols will go away together in humiliation. So what happens for idol manufacturers and worshipers? Shame and humiliation. But, verse 17, Israel has been saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You will not be put to shame or humiliated to all eternity. Notice how starkly different those fates are. And they're based on the different objects of our trust. Trust in the idols of wealth and pleasure, and you'll end up in shame and humiliation. But trust in the Lord who gives everlasting salvation, and quote, you will not be put to shame or humiliated to all eternity. Now, friends, there is only one object of our faith that doesn't disappoint, and He is the Lord, and there is no one else. Only the Lord doesn't disappoint. You see, idols do promise to be functional saviors for us. They do promise to deliver us, perhaps from loneliness or insignificance or pleasurelessness or disappointment in life. But in reality, when we indulge in those idols and serve them, what they actually do is blind us further to the truth, make us their own slaves, and result in our humiliation. But what if I told you that there is another Savior, a real one who delivers us from our greatest need, to be saved from the wrath of our Creator against the sins we've committed against Him? And what if I told you that this same God who meets his people's greatest need at the cross of Christ is also committed to meeting their lesser needs as a kind and good father to them? Turn from your sinful way now into Jesus in faith, for the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed, Romans 10. But if you refuse to turn from your sin, if you remain allied to Babylon, then you'll join those who threw dust on their heads and were crying out, weeping and mourning, and saying, woe, woe, the great city, for in an hour she has been laid waste. Verse 19. Thus far, we've seen Babylon's fall from two angles. Punishment fits her crime, and then we've seen her suitors who are made sad. Third and finally, look at verses 20 through 24, where we see God's people made joyous. God's people made joyous. It's such a stark contrast. Verse 20 headlines this section. Rejoice in her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her. Now, this response couldn't be any more different to the response we saw in verses 9 through 19. There, everywhere, it was weeping and mourning. But in verse 20, we find a group commanded to rejoice. Just the opposite of that. And notice why God's people rejoice here. Because God has pronounced judgment for you against her. Now, perhaps another way of saying that is that in judging Babylon, God is vindicating his just character and the honor of his name. God is proving that that is in fact the case. All this while, the saints' blood shed in Babylon has cried out for vengeance. All this while, God has instructed his people not to take their own revenge, because he will repay, Romans 12. And all this while the martyrs have cried out, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Revelation 6. If, after all this time, God didn't judge Babylon, it really would call into question his own holy and true character. We'd have reason to say, is that really the case? It would call into question whether he were really a just judge and a keeper of his promises. But friends, wonderfully, none of those things needs to be doubted, because God will place it beyond all doubt when he judges Babylon. And so the saints rejoice. God really is as perfectly just and holy and faithful and true and good and righteous and strong and all-remembering as they had ever dared to hope he was. And so God's people should break into praise. And friends, we should too. Now for God's enemies, these chapters of Revelation should be sobering and frightening. But for God's people who see his attributes and his perfections displayed, it should trigger in our hearts a response of worship and adoration. Whenever God reveals more of what he's like, it should whet his people's appetite to exult in who he is. We love what God is like as his people, right? It sets off this worship in our hearts to see him as he is presented in the pages of Scripture. And so when we see his holiness, his might, his justice, his faithfulness to keep his word displayed, when we see that, it triggers worship in our hearts. And so we worship him as he displays his magnificent worth. That's why the saints worship in verse 20. Notice it's not the worship of those who delight in the destruction of others. It's not a mean-spirited, vindictive worship toward them. It's a worship as God avenges them as he's promised he would, and displays his holiness and his truth. And just in case we've lost sight of how total God's justice will be in the end, we get these two additional pictures as the chapter closes. First, if you look at verse 21, we see that Babylon's downfall will be permanent. I think that's the idea, permanence, like a heavy millstone that's hurled into the sea. Now millstones, from what I can tell, weighed at least hundreds, if not thousands of pounds. And when a millstone was cast into the sea, you could consider it pretty much irretrievable to pull that thing up out of the water. That's what will become of Babylon. She will be irretrievably lost. Her downfall will be permanent. The second picture is in verses 22 through 23, where we see that Babylon's downfall will strip away all of the blessings of life, all of these common grace gifts that God gives. And I think perhaps we should read these consequences here as being a crescendo of consequences. As Babylon loses, not just first, the gift and joy of music, it'd be pretty bad to go without. Joshua Wagoner would agree. It'd be hard to lose music. She loses the gift and joy of music, but also craftsmanship. It would make furniture and implements for her to use. The next, food to eat as a resource. Finally, light itself will be stripped away. And then finally, even love, the sound of the bridegroom and the bride. Even this would be stripped away from her. Music, craftsmanship, food, light, and love. But this is well deserved. She has deceived the whole world, and she has contributed to the martyrdom of God's people. And notice, friends, how just God is. And so our hearts should rejoice. But it's only right for us to note that the very fact that we can praise God's justice without fear of experiencing that justice ourselves is due to another wonderful attribute of his. Due to another wonderful attribute that God has, his great mercy towards sinners. His great mercy towards sinners. God has not given us what our sins deserve. Instead, in the greatest gift of all, he's given over his own son to judgment in our place, to suffer and to die and to rise again, so that all who trust in Jesus will receive the forgiveness of their sins. Friends, that is such good news. That is such good news to us. There's a story told about the stern judge, Kennesaw Mountain Landis, that shows that he could also be a judge of mercy. One time a defendant stood before Landis for sentencing after the man had admitted to stealing jewels. And when the man stood there, With him stood his wife, holding their infant daughter in his arms, or in her arms, rather. Landis considered what he should do about that. He thought long and hard about what sentence he should give the man. And then when he finally spoke, he simply ordered that the man should take his wife and daughter home, as he was unwilling for the child to grow up the daughter of a convict. One writer described the scene that resulted, quote, "Women wept unashamed, and the entire courtroom burst into spontaneous, prolonged applause." There's something about us that loves to see a display of mercy, perhaps because it reminds us that fundamentally we need mercy ourselves. But I'd like for you to consider with me how God's mercy is even better than Judge Landis's. In the judge's case, the mercy he showed, we might argue, came at the expense of justice. I bet everyone celebrated, except for the person whose jewels were stolen that day, right? He probably didn't celebrate in the courtroom. But in God's case, not only has he given surprising mercy to the undeserving that makes our hearts erupt in praise, he's also managed to do that without compromising his praiseworthy justice. How is that, you ask? It's by sacrificing his son in our place to bear all of his terrible wrath against sin. At the cross, you have perfect mercy and perfect justice. And that's enough to make us worship. And this morning, that's just what we'll do as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Let me say just a few words about the supper and its meaning and its significance, and those we invite to partake of the table with us today. The Lord's Supper is our chance to remember and proclaim Christ's death for sinners, and in fact to affirm our faith in this Christ to save us. It is also not just something that we do in remembering, but I would argue as well, something in which God acts to remind us afresh of his promises, to make those to us afresh, and to pledge that he is our God and we are his people, and our sins are forgiven through his son, Jesus. You know, as I was growing up, I think I often approached the Lord's Supper the wrong way. I think I often thought of the Lord's Supper, and as I examined my own heart, I thought that the supper was for those who'd had a pretty good week the week before. For those who had more or less been obedient to their parents, and had their act together, and had done the things that people should do to please God. I've since come to understand that the Lord's Supper is actually for repenting sinners. When you ask them for the source of their confidence to stand before God, don't look within themselves at their own performance, but actually look outward at Jesus, at his own performance. The Lord's Supper is for people who have sinned this week. Good news for all of us. But it's for those sinners who are trusting in a perfectly pure Savior, who not once sinned, and whose own righteousness is counted to be theirs by faith. Lord's Supper isn't for people who've been good and had their act together. The Lord's Supper is for those trusting in one who has been perfectly good in their place, the Lord Jesus, whose righteousness is given to us by faith, and whose death has made an end to all of God's people's sins. So today, that's what we'll celebrate as we take the supper. I hope that it will be a time where your faith is strengthened and nourished. Let me say just a word about whom the Lord's Supper is for as we observe it here at Grace Baptist Church. And we certainly pray that if you're visiting with us or maybe unaccustomed to the way we do things, that you would hear us say this in a charitable way. And certainly if the roles were reversed and we were visiting at your church, we would want to extend to you the same kind of charity. We ask first that those who participate in the Lord's Supper be, in fact, God's born-again people. We don't see it as being an evangelistic strategy or a tool, but instead a covenant sign between God and his own blood-bought people. We also ask that you not be the only person who consider yourself to be a Christian, but in fact that you be a member in good standing of an evangelical church who agrees with our church on the gospel and will vouch that you give evidence of being born again. And finally, we ask, because this is a Baptist church, that you have obeyed Christ's command to be baptized after coming to faith as a believer. So what we're going to do now is take a time to examine our own hearts. We're going to confess sin to the Lord and, if needed, to others. As Joshua comes forward to play now, and at the end, I'll invite our servers forward to distribute the elements.